The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, let's get to it. We are in 1 Peter, so let's turn there at this time. 1 Peter chapter 3 for tonight's study. Now, as we have been studying 1 Peter, we're finding that Peter is dealing with a group of people that are about to go through some major suffering. And so really, much of the book of Peter is about suffering, and we've kind of seen that theme in the book. And man, when you're going through hard times, it might do you well to do a quick read through 1 Peter, because it does tell you what you're to do, how we're to live in the midst of suffering, through suffering. And so it's interesting, as you watch the theme, he's talking about how even in the midst of the suffering that they were about to receive from the Romans, he talks about how even in the midst of suffering, to submit to the authorities that were over them. And we saw that last couple weeks in 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit to the kings and rulers and show honor to the king. And that must have been a hard pill for the early church to swallow. Maybe they were thinking, Peter, what are you talking about? We need to rise against the king. We need to march. We need to get an army together and fight against the king. And there, the Lord, through Peter, says, nope, that's not the plan. The plan is to submit to the king, give honor to the king, as tough as that may have been to hear. But it's funny, as we went through that last couple of weeks, the next topic of suffering that he's going to talk about is marriage. Isn't it funny? You know, marriage, I've found that marriage is in a lot of people's minds and hearts. It's the most blessed occasion. As you get married, it brings you as close to heaven, or it's a problem. It's a problem. In fact, Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, those of you that are married will have trouble. And so the idea of marriage and suffering, well, some of you say, yeah, I know what that means. There's a lot of marriages that suffer and go through hard times. More than half of marriages, almost 60% marriages fail in divorce. And if you read the statistics, you'll find that even in those who claim to be born-again believers, Christians, the same statistic is applied to them, that almost 60% of those marriages fail. There is a statistic, however, that I find interesting, and that is of couples that regularly attend church. There was a study recently done of those marriages, less than 35 or less percent of those marriages end up in failure. So there's a better odd in your marriage for you to do well if you go to church regularly, not just, you know, being a Christer. What's a Christer? It's a person who goes at Christmas and Easter only. Christers. And if you're just kind of the tourist churchgoer, then there's not a lot of benefit from that. And I'll bet you if you were able to do some more studies on marriage, you'd find that not only the couples that go to church regularly, but also I would say, I bet you the odds go down against of divorce if you pray together. Perhaps down further still if you talk about the Lord and communicate about his word and wash your marriage in the water of the word, like Paul told the men there in Ephesians 5. Like Christ does his bride, the church. And so really, a lot of times these statistics I find are kind of skewed in that, what is a real Christian? What is a person who's really walking with the Lord, walking in his word? You show me that person who's really doing that, their marriage will likely be better than that of the world or the average person who claims to be born again, but there's no real evidence of a walk with the Lord. Something to kind of tuck away. Because I've found in so many years of marriage counseling, about 25 years of marriage counseling I've done, and I've found that you show me a couple who's praying together, reading the word together, plugged into church together, I'll show you a couple who's doing well. Oh, it doesn't mean they're without problems or challenges, but there's no threat of divorce or there's no constant worry about, is this marriage ever going to really go anywhere? That's a real key. Be a good church-going couple. Be a couple that prays together and be a couple that gets in the Word together. It sounds too good to be true. But frankly, as we've written Now, hundreds of books on marriage, even in the Christian circles, you know, 10 steps to better communication in marriage and, you know, marriage this and marriage that. Have our marriages gotten better? The answer is absolutely not. We've only gotten worse. So what's wrong? Well, I think what it is, it's very much like dieting. Why are there all the fad diets that come and go, come and go, come and go? I'll tell you, it's because we want to find the easy way out. I can become skinny if I tape little electrodes to my stomach and let that just shock away, and the electronic signals will make my abdominal muscles contract, and it'll make me skinny overnight while I'm sleeping. That's just, well, if you ordered that, I'm embarrassed for you. That's pretty painful. And people have all the fads, and you just totally, you know, it's funny, the Bible just says all things in moderation. I found in life that's pretty much the best answer for everything. And in the same way, people want a quick fix to their marriage. Oh, if you do this, or if you go to this seminar or that retreat, then your marriage will be fixed. But frankly, if you just do what you know, it'll work out. It's not about knowing what to do as much as it's about doing what you know. You already know what to do. Just like those of us that wrestle with dieting, you know, we already know what to do. It's just, the question is, do you do it? That's just the simplest way of looking at it. In the same way of marriage, if you already know what to do, then do that and don't sit around looking for the easy way out. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's going to remind us of what we already kind of know what to do. But why don't we want to do it? Well, we're going to find that tonight's study flies in the face of what people really don't like in America. Where in the 60s and 70s, women's lib and traditional marriage and values have gone out the window. So to read a chapter like 1 Peter chapter 3, some of you might find it antiquated, prehistoric, barbaric, and male chauvinistic. But what I've found is it's an admonition, not just for the woman, but for the man as well. Both are challenging, both are tricky and hard. But I'm going to go on record and at great risk and peril to myself and say I miss in America the traditional family. I really miss it. People laugh at Leave It to Beaver. I think, oh, those were the good old days. You know, the idea of a stay-at-home mom, oh, come on, man, that's ridiculous. We have brains too, the women say, as if it doesn't take more of a brain to be a stay-at-home mom and raise kids. That is one of the most rocket science jobs I know of all time. Being a stay-at-home mom takes great, great courage and takes great know-how. And yet we blow it off in our culture and say there's no value to it. I miss the idea of the stay-at-home mom, but we've become more accustomed to now where we've so much forgotten it. We not only do not value a stay-at-home mom, we sort of laugh at the stay-at-home mom in our culture. I miss the good old days. I grew up with a traditional family, and you know, if you were to come and tell me my mom was less of a woman because she didn't have a career, you might be injured after you say that. I will lay hands on you, and we're not talking prayer. You know what I'm saying? Because, see, my mom, she was something of great value to me, my sisters. And what's amazing is that idea of having a mom at home when the kids come home from school and music is on and lights are going and candles are lit and the home is homey. We didn't live, by the way, in fancy homes. Half the time of my growing up, we lived in unfinished houses, in studs, in sometimes sheetrock. My dad would just build a house. After work, he'd come home and work on the house, just give a few hours here, a few hours there after a long day at work. And so we lived in houses. And then once we finished that house, we'd build another house. We'd sell that one and build another. And that was the way my parents had a little extra so kind of income. I remember living in a 24-foot travel trailer for really combined several years with my family and my two sisters. When they were in junior high, it was a nightmare. Blow dryers and curling irons hanging, you know, kind of like an obstacle course, just getting out the door of our trailer that we lived in. And so when I was old enough, my parents finally, like when I was like 10 or whatever, my parents said, Brett, you can, our house, as long as it had like just the sheeting on the roof where it was generally dry, I would go live up in the attic before there were walls, it was all open air in the freezing cold. But man, I had a good sleeping bag. It was all good. I just slept out there in the little attic, and it was fresh air, and I didn't have to climb over, you know, pantyhose and curling irons. It was great. It was awesome. And so, you know, it wasn't about having the, Pottery Barn house that was homey and candlelit. Frankly, it was about having a home that was warm and cozy because my mom was there. That's what filled my heart with joy. That's what made my sisters and I grow up in a really kind of in a wholesome environment. Now kids come home to a empty house, the latchkey kid thing where they come in the house and hopefully they can find something to eat and turn on a light or two, and it's dark and cool, and there's no sense of care and love that really could be there. And some of you, I know there's people saying, but Brett, you have to be a two-income family today to survive. And I know that there may be some bit of a case for that. However, I also know there's a huge case for how much it costs for the mom to actually have an occupation. By the time you get childcare and all that stuff and the cost of just the emotional upbringing of the kids, I believe it's greater than you might think or know. I miss the traditional home. The traditional home, so it was when actually dad was the leader of the home. And as we move in, closer and closer to an egalitarian society where we're all equal and husband and wife are equal, you say, but Brett, are you suggesting that the wife is less than the husband? Oh, I'm not saying that. In fact, I believe the Bible gives the wife more honor than the husband. And she's to be treated with greater honor than the husband. However, the Bible puts the man as the leader of the home, period. People don't like that. People argue about that. If you go to George Fox College, you'll have professors tell you, this is ridiculous. Where are the women pastors in the churches today? And women are just as smart as men. And they're arguing something that none of us are arguing. We're not arguing that women are dumb. We don't argue that women are incapable. In fact, I believe the Bible teaches that women are to be honored and blessed, and they're extremely smart. And by the way, I think a woman can have a career if she wants it. It's not this legalistic thing. However, the Bible gives us some indications if a woman has a career, she can, if she's not careful, tear down her home with the work of her own hands. Proverbs 14, right around verse 1 and 2, talks about that. And so you have to be careful, moms. If you're a one who does have a career and a job, man, you got to be super careful, and you got to put tons of energy. Just because husband and wife are both working, it doesn't mean the kids are just going to suffer. What we've found is the healthiest kids just in society have a mom and a dad, and there are statistics that tell us that kids become well-adjusted in larger number in a home that has a stay-at-home mom. That's just the fact. And so the thing is, though, Proverbs 31 tells us about this woman. She's the godly woman. The Proverbs 31 women, and gals, you can take a look at that. It's a great chapter, and it shows you that the stay-at-home mom is not a woman who checked her brain in at the door, just changing diapers and up to her elbows in dishes, barefoot and pregnant, as the critics would say the Bible tells the women to be. Not so. But she's smart. She's an intellectual. She's one who loves her husband and creates a home that's beautiful for her husband and for her kids to grow in. At the same time, she's doing things off on the side, like buying and selling properties and earning extra money for the family. It's an interesting picture, and I find it something that's really valued. And at Athey Creek, I want to make it clear, it's not that the woman who's a stay-at-home mom cannot earn money. It's just she has to be really careful not to earn money at the expense of her children and of her home. And that's something I would encourage you gals to think about. What direction am I going? I miss the traditional family where the man did the lion's share of the breadwinning. See, I'm old-fashioned, call me that, call me a chauvinist, but I miss the days when fathers raised their sons to know that someday you need to buy a wedding ring, start saving now. I know you're only 8, but start saving now. Save for a wedding ring and get ready to get a job. Don't be just sitting there around playing video games. My dad would, you know, I remember watching cartoons a few times in my life on Saturday morning, but that's because I was sick. every other Saturday morning, my dad would get me up at 6 a.m. and he taught me at a young age how to use a chainsaw and how to split wood. We didn't have electric heat or gas heat in our home. We used a fireplace, and I was the fuel for that. And I saved my parents, I realized later, thousands and thousands of dollars. I think they're still burning wood that I cut back to this day. If you go to their property, there's all these cords of wood between trees up in the woods, and it's all stuff that I cut, you know, years ago. I don't know. Maybe it's stuff my dad's done since I've moved out. But all I know is I cut many trees down and bucked them up and learned how to do that. And my dad would take me to work with them all the time and show me what it was to work hard. Out on the construction jobs. And man, I miss the traditional days when dad was the one who came home at the end of the day after a hard day's work and was a model for the son of what it means to work hard and that it's not just 8 hours a day. It's sometimes longer and you got to put in more and extra. And then to have the mom be one who's able to be home to cook dinner, that we actually had really good dinners. My mom cooked it up. I loved those meals growing up, as you can see. And I loved it. Traditional home, man, that was good stuff. But today, the family, the home looks so different. I think that the man gets to be the not only the provider, but the protector. And sadly, women today don't want doors open for them. They don't want to be under the protection of a man. We don't need men. And that's not traditional. Traditional was women just amused us men, or what's the word I'm looking for? They humored us men and said, yeah, I'll let you open the door. I can open the door, but I'm just going to let you do that because guess what? Men like to do that. We like to open the door for the ladies. And then women got all stingy, and even to this day, if you go downtown Portland, you'll find women who will not allow you to open the door for them. They huff and they puff. And I like to just really rush and beat them to the door and open it anyway. It's great. Watch them fume. It's great. Because you know what? That's a sad thing we've lost. Gentlemanliness. Just guys being gentlemen and putting the woman in a place of honor. It's not that we don't think you can open the door. We know you're quite capable at door opening. But we just want to say we view you as someone of honor because you're a woman. Thus, we're going to open the door for you. And we're going to pay the bill. Guys, this whole thing of going Dutch, whatever, what in the world is that? Dads, teach your son that you don't let the girl pay. And I know that I'm old-fashioned. I know that I could go on and on and on for hours. And here's the thing. What's interesting, it's not just me that's feeling that. I think it's the younger generation. And you know what's interesting? I think it's mostly the girls of the younger generation are feeling a gap. They're feeling a void. They're feeling like there's something not quite right. And what I'm finding is young women in their teens, late teens and early 20s are more willing to go to college today than young men. It's a statistic that society's kind of going, what's going on here? The young men are saying, well, I don't have a girlfriend yet, so why should I go to school? I don't really need a job that's good because I don't have a girlfriend. I'm not married yet, so I'll just sit around and play Call of Duty all day. And, you know, I'll help my skills. Maybe I'll fly a Predator one of these days in real life, and it'll be awesome. And people are worried about young men who are just kind of aimless. And if you're not going to college, man, right out of high school, you need to get a job and start looking about saying, how can I provide for a family? Because I don't believe you have to go to college to get a good job, although today it's hard to get a job in this economy and unemployment right now. You got to have your game on. And so these young men, for whatever reason, lack the drive, and we even see it in the church, frankly. I meet with young guys all the time, and I'm sometimes shocked, like, what are you doing? You're doing nothing? You're working at Starbucks? What's wrong with Starbucks? Well, nothing's wrong with Starbucks, by the way. As long as you have a goal in mind. I love the guy that's willing to work at Starbucks or McDonald's or Taco Bell or whatever he has to do. I love that guy as long as he says, man, this is where I'm going. This is what my goal is. This is what I'm doing. Because it better be that than the dude sitting around playing Call of Duty. The point is, man, we need our young men to step it up. I love it, the young men in this church who are doing that. I know guys that are working two jobs right now just to prepare themselves and be ready for whatever the Lord provides. If it's a wife, if it's thinking about the future and a family, or if it's just being a guy that works hard and knows that that's what God calls us to do. It's part of the man's deal to be the provider of the home. And yet what we do is we say, no, our society is equal. And so what happens is not only are we equal and the woman has, we see men in this church, and man, I'm ashamed of some of the guys and stories I hear, frankly. This is going to offend some of you guys, but talk to me afterwards if you want. I'll get in your face. If you're a guy who's saying, I don't care what you say, Brad, I don't care what the Bible says, but my wife has to work. She wants to be a stay-at-home mom, but I don't care. I want to have my boat. And I want to have my guns, and I want to have my guitars, and I want to have my toys, and I want to have a big house, and I want to live this certain way. And so she has to work. And I would say, you are spineless. If she's saying, I want to be a stay-at-home mom, and you're saying no, I think you just need to read your Bible, dude. The man is the guy who the Bible says he needs to provide for his home. And if he does not do that, he is worse than an infidel. An infidel is an unsaved person going to hell. So what are you going to do about that? Well, Brett, that means I got to sell the boat. That means we need to live in a 2,300 square foot house instead of 4,500 square foot house. What are we going to do? We'll be so cramped. Oh, I'm being facetious, but you know, Debbie and I laugh because we've been blessed, man. We really have been blessed. But much of our lives, we lived on Top Ramen and beans. And when I was a youth pastor for years, man, we really had to scrimp and save. And I remember when we got our first little house there, I moved into a little duplex that was 800 square feet before we got married. And then when we got married, Debbie, I brought her into my wonderful castle, 800 square feet. It didn't have an oven because it was broken. So the guy took it out. It was an empty space where the oven went. So we cooked on our Coleman stove out in the carport. The pipes would freeze up in the roof. And so I had a little trouble light always up there, and I had a little sensor that when it got below 32 degrees, my light would go on to keep the pipes from freezing. My neighbor, Jimmy Corson, I like to say, he didn't put a light up in his attic. I'll never forget when Debbie and I were sitting there. It was our first Christmas together, and we decided just to have the first Christmas just together as a couple in our little house there in front of the tree with our cat Yogi, and we were just having a nice Christmas when all of a sudden we heard this crash. It was 17 degrees that day, so it was a little chilly. But we were cozy in our house. We heard the crash. We thought, what in the world is that? And we went to the duplex next door, which was our friends Jim and Julie. But they weren't home. They were in Southern California. So we saw what had happened. I looked in their window, and what had happened was their pipes broke up in the attic. They were open copper pipes, and they were above the insulation. That's not a good thing in Southern Oregon where it gets 17 degrees. But the pipes froze, then they burst when it started to melt, and it filled the attic up like with sprinkling water, and all that insulation got really wet and heavy, and then the whole ceiling collapsed inside the house. The whole house just crashed, and then all that insulation that wasn't wet floated to the doors and dammed up the doors, and water started filling up the house. So when I opened the front door, like 2 feet of water just went. So we spent the rest of that Christmas day, you know, trying to save whatever we could, hauling stuff out into the sun that had come out by that time. And, you know, it was a horrible thing. You say, Brett, what are you talking about? Those were the best days. Man, those were the best days, living in a house that was a really pretty dilapidated. And it was really pretty. It was like, you know, beautiful 1970s paneling, you know, the fake stuff. With the black lines on it. Man, and that vomit green carpet. Oh, it was so beautiful. It's funny how Devin and I have fond memories of that place. And then we moved. We finally got enough money to buy our first house, $42,000. There in Medford, Oregon. And it was a dump, man. The people that were in it before got arrested because they were growing pot upstairs in the attic. So the police sealed up the upstairs. Debbie never saw the upstairs of our first house. To this day, she's never seen it. And it had vomit green carpets, and We ripped up the carpet, and there was this kind of beautiful oak hardwood floor underneath the original house. So we sanded it up, made it all nice. And man, we were, and we had our first two children in that house, just under 900 square feet, Spring Street there. It's great. And what's funny is because Debbie was there making it homey and nice, it wasn't about the fancy house or anything like that because we didn't have that. It was just about that Debbie did her best to make it without using tons of money and going, you know, having to spend thousands at Pottery Barn or whatever. She took the job seriously and said, I'm going to make this house a home. And so my kids grew up with mom. When they'd come running home from school, there's Debbie with little dishes of healthy treats for the children. And the praise music was going on the stereo, and she always had a little word of devotional with the kids when they got home from school. And then she would make sure that they got their homework done. And then by the time I got home, man, the kids were ready to play, ready to go, because Debbie did all the hard stuff before I even got there. Now, that was a time where I also would do what I needed to do as a dad. If there was discipline that needed to happen, that was my job when I got home from work. Too many dads like, I want to be the good guy. I don't want to come home from work and deal with the discipline. That's my wife. She's with the kids all the time. That's her job. Get a spine, husbands. That's your job. And then you can love the kids and have a good time. But yeah, you need to. That's where you got to do the business. Dads, come home. Make sure your house is in order. And then the rest of the evening, you got time for devotions, time for dinner to sit around the table. Man, I miss the traditional family. Sitting around the table for dinner. How many people do that anymore? And we wonder why our society is so messed up psychologically. I suggest that one of the things that would help in a mighty strong way is to go back 50 years, maybe more, to the way we used to kind of run the household and the way we did the family. Now that I've just totally confirmed that many of you thought I was a wacko, weirdo, male chauvinist or whatever, I know that some of you think that way. The fact is, it's going to get worse tonight. We see Peter saying stuff here that's just radical. Check it out. Let's go. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, right here is where women start picturing themselves in Puritan garments with buns on their head and walking with that chaste attitude and no makeup and very, very, stoic and kind of weird. That's what humanity did to some of these passages. We're going to see that he's going to talk about apparel and the clothing that women wear and stuff like that. But I want you to take all of your preconceived ideas and put them out of your mind, because I believe that there were women in the early church that were amazing. They were loved. They were esteemed. They were given honor. There's women like Tabitha, or Dorcas was her name, Phoebe, Aquila and Priscilla. That woman was an amazing woman. There were women of great strength and honor. It's not this whole, shamefaced, embarrassed woman who's trying to hide the fact that she is a woman who happens to be pretty and smart at the same time. It's not that at all. So put all that out of your mind. Let's examine what's being told here. It says, first of all, that the wife be in subjection. The word there also in some of your translations is submission, which is the same Greek word that's used in other places of the Bible where we read the word submission. So it's saying, likewise, wives, be in submission to your own husbands. Now, That's a hard thing right there. Some people say, I don't like submission. I shouldn't have to submit to my husband. Again, this is a traditional family where that we're talking about here. And that's where a woman says, I'm going to marry a guy that I know is a smart enough, kind enough, good enough man that I will choose to stay under his leadership. You know, the word submission here is also used in context of military. Now, those of you that have been in the military, you soldiers, you know, you don't get to choose who you have to submit to. And in the military, you submit to people whether they're better than you or not. And how many times have soldiers been under the command of someone who is a lesser individual? But in the military, they don't care. If you disobey orders, direct orders, you're going to be in big trouble. But here's the thing. Good news for the gals. They're not just ordered to marry any guy. They get to choose who they get married to. Ladies, can I give you a challenge? Make sure that when you get married, make sure that you check and say, is this a guy that I can submit myself to and let him lead? Because what does it say here? Likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Man, that's a key thing. And if your husband is a guy that you say, I don't respect him, he's not a smart enough man, I'm smarter than he is, and he's dumb, and he's mean, and he's spiritually inept, that's your fault. You married a chump. But here's the thing. We'll talk about that in a second. That's coming up, too. What happens when you marry a chump? Debbie's like, oh, good. Get my notes out. This will be great. Now, here's the thing about this. You say, the guys are going, oh, man, this is going to be bad for us tonight. It is. You're right, guys. But ladies, it's important for you to understand, this is what the Bible says. Now, at George Fox College, and I use George Fox because they're close to us, and I probably wouldn't use them directly except for the professors, the women professors that come over here and yell at me all the time. They're the ones who I have to deal with. So I'm using them as an example. It's sad because 20 years ago, George Fox didn't hold these positions, but now they hold very strong opinions about the women's role in church, but also the women's role in marriage. They've adopted the TNIV version. If you take a Bible class at George Fox, you got to study the TNIV, which I think is a wacko version, honestly. Some people say, well, they were just trying to make it more gender sensitive. But in so doing, they took some passages and did damage to the scripture and the original text. That's just the truth. The TNIV is not one that I would recommend. And so what they're doing is they're saying, no, God was not a chauvinist, and God, and some churches now, and I'm not saying this is George Fox, but some churches are saying God may not even be a man. Maybe he's a she, or maybe it's an it, but it's not a man necessarily. Hey, all I know is if you came up to me and called me a woman, I'd be offended. And I just don't want to stand before God someday and the Lord say, why did you call me a girl? When I told you over and over in the Bible that I'm a guy. Be careful, you professors of universities and colleges and New Agers who think God is a she. The Bible says, no, the Lord, he's the Father in heaven, and he refers to himself all the time. Now, by the way, God, not to be weird about this, because people will try to contort this into weird things, but I think God is the perfect being in that he is masculine and he calls himself a man, but he also possesses all the beauty and the characteristics of what we enjoy in women as well. God's the perfect summary of a being. So us guys, where we're not whole, where we lack sensitivity, where we're clumsy spiritually, where women have a deeper desire to grow in the things of the Lord, where us guys are thick and kind of stupid sometimes, God doesn't have those things that typical men have. And at the same time, the weaknesses found in women, whatever they are, I have no idea what they might be, God does not possess those weaknesses as well. You see what I'm saying? God's the perfect being. Aren't I careful? Now, this idea of the military... This idea of the military, it's not that as much because the military is one where the superior officer or the officer in charge, it doesn't matter what you think about him, you got to do what he says, and there's no change. However, in the Bible, there's the same word used, but the difference is the Lord will put on the one who leads to be one who loves the person that he's leading the way Jesus loves us. That's the challenge. So ladies, don't be freaked out by this. You should be freaked out if your husband has no idea what the Bible tells him to do. That is a hard thing for you, and I'm sorry. But we'll get to that tonight. What does it say? Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and was selfish for himself? No, gave himself. Even the death on the cross, he gave himself to dying. So this is where it gets all perfectly balanced. The wife is to submit to his leadership. But the guy's supposed to love like Christ loves. And that just balances out so perfectly. And guys, you will never get that down till the day you die. That's when you're really going to be a great husband, is the day you're dead. Because that's what Jesus did for us. Dying to yourself. That's your goal, husbands, to die to yourself, put your wife ahead of yourself. Because that's what Jesus did for us. He was our leader. None of us are afraid to submit to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we know Jesus is a compassionate shepherd. He's not a sheepdog barking at our heels, nipping at us, trying to get us into shape like some husbands do. He's a shepherd, and he leads us beside still waters, brings us to green pastures. He restores our soul, and surely goodness and mercy comes from him who is our shepherd. Read Psalm 23. So husbands, you know, we've got a huge challenge. But ladies, that's you single gals, find a husband who's like Jesus. Look for that. And the guys are like, great, I'm never getting married. If you're a young guy, man, be like Jesus. Don't be an ogre. Don't be a weirdo and bossy and think that you control women and stuff like that. There's a notion somewhere in the greater church in America where guys, because of what the Bible says, the wives are submitted to their husbands, that somehow that makes them the big shot. But in truth, it puts guys in a very precarious situation where we have no other course of action than to be like Jesus, to die to ourselves, to put our wife ahead of ourselves. Subjection sounds scary to the ladies, but what the Lord is saying, this is what I want. Why submission? Why submission for the woman? Can I suggest to you, first of all, submission, and you can jot this down, guys, gals, because it's not just us submitting wives to their husbands, but also we learned we have to submit to our kings and authority in the previous chapter. Why submission? Number one, jot it down, submission is for evangelism. Submission is for evangelism. Why is it evangelistic? Well, evangelistic, it just means that some people might even get saved by your act of submission. Well, how can that happen? How can somebody get saved by me submitting to my husband? Well, that's what Peter talks about. He says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any husband, is there the idea, obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation. The word conversation, King James, could be translated as lifestyle or behavior. So what is it saying? If your husband is not obeying the word, he's not believing in the word, then he might be won for the Lord as a Christian, one who believes, by the wife, by her actions, her conversation, and that's what's going to happen if the wife is one who lives out the word and is subjected to her husband. That's the thing. I've had wives come say, Brett, I know wives are submit to their husband. What if your husband's not a Christian? Does that give me freedom to not subject myself to him? And the answer is no, because of what Peter says right here. Now, obviously, if your husband asks you to do something that is contrary to the word, you are not to submit yourself to that demand. Now, be careful on that, because that people think there's gray areas there. Well, he wants me to do this, and I don't think that's biblical. And you got to be careful and make a good biblical case. If he asks you to go rob the bank in Wilsonville, you don't have to do that, ladies. You don't have to be Bonnie and Clyde. It's okay. You can reject that. But if he asks you to do something, just even if you don't like to do it, if you don't want to do it, if you think it's stupid to do it, that's where the wives are to be subject to their husbands. And by living her life in a way that is impressive, and subjecting herself. Here's what happens, ladies. The husband starts feeling pretty stupid when he tells his wife to do things that are just dumb. And she is a wise woman who's mature and smart, and yet she's still subjecting herself to an unwise husband. Man, that's a testimony, and it might even win the unsaved husband over. But I believe it's not just to the unsaved husband. I believe there's other scriptures that give us an indication that maybe the godly wife who's subjected to her husband is an evangelistic tool, not only just for her husband, but for the rest of the world as well. Let me read you Hebrews 13. It says this in verse 4, marriage is honorable, which means esteemed and valued. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So let your conversation, your lifestyle, be without covetousness. And it goes on talking about your Christian walk. It's interesting. What is that little verse saying? People kind of blow that over. But it's saying there's the worldly people who are whoremongers and adulterers and people that are sleeping together outside of marriage, sexual impurity. It says the Lord's going to judge those people. God will judge. I hope that puts fear in the heart of the sinner who's rejecting God's plan for sexuality. But then it says, but marriage is honorable. The idea is a marriage, especially, I believe, one that's godly, where the wife is submitted to her husband and the husband's loving his wife, giving honor to the wife, then that's going to be a beautiful testimony of God and his love. In fact, I would argue that perhaps there's no greater picture that we have for us in our world than that of a healthy, loving, godly marriage of how Christ loves us. That's the idea of Ephesians 5. The reason God says marriage is a good thing is because it's a picture and a type of Christ and his love for the church. So your marriages can be testimonies to the world evangelistically, where people might even be saved. I can say that I know of one person that became a Christian just from watching Deb and my marriage. They told us that. And it's a shock because I wouldn't say Deb and I have the perfect marriage, but we do our best to say, how can we be more like Jesus and have Christ in our home and our marriage? And we are the traditional family that much of the world would laugh at and mock. We are that. Deb's a stay-at-home mom. She's way smarter than me. She had a much greater career path than I had. She made twice the money that I made when we were first married. And yet, once kids came, it was time to say, we're going traditional. And the world laughs at that, but one person's going to heaven now because they looked at our marriage. That to me is an evangelistic thing. That's really cool. But be that as may, not only is submission for evangelism, but submission also will be rewarded. We'll see that. It says, let's read on. So the husband can be won by the lifestyle of the wives, but verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, let's go over these words. The word chaste means pure. So the wife is to be pure. That's not to get dirtied by worldly, godless things. The conversation, again, that's the word of your conduct or your behavior. Coupled with fear. The word fear means respect in the original Greek, respecting your husbands. That's one thing that the wives are told to reverence her husband in Ephesians 5, the very last section of that chapter. Wives see that they reverence their husband. The word reverence is only used twice in the Bible, there in Ephesians 5, and one other place where it's talking about how we are to reverence God. Again, that's considered wacko for a wife to show reverence or respect. It's funny, God says basically in Ephesians 5, you've heard the book, you've seen the book or whatever, but it's true. The admonition in Ephesians 5, which is kind of the marriage chapter of all the Bible, it tells the men to love, and it tells the women to respect. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't tell the women to love. In fact, I find it interesting that nowhere in the scriptures that I can find does it say, wives, love your husbands. Isn't that funny? Oh, there's one little scripture maybe in Titus that says that the older women in the church should teach the younger women in the church to be lovers of their husbands and keepers of the home. Again, despised, hated. Oh, the wives, keepers of the home. That's what the Bible says. So lovers of the husband, but that's a tiny mention. It's not even telling the wives to love their husbands. It's just teaching younger women to be lovers of the husband. But over and over it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved church. Love her as you love your own self. Love her as you love your own body. For no man ever hated his own flesh, Ephesians 5. So over and over, we're told, love your wife, love your wife, love your wife. But then it says over and over, wives, be careful to really show fear or respect or reverence toward your husband. See, I believe the woman, one of her greatest needs in her heart in marriage is to really be loved. That means to really be tuned into, to be cared for, to be nurtured in a loving way. And frankly, us guys, we're not so good at that, generally speaking. So God says, guys, this is what you really need to step up and do. But then the wives need to step up and reverence. Why? Because we guys, maybe it's our own insecurities, maybe it's our own weaknesses, but we like to be respected. That's the one thing we really kind of need as guys. If we know that our wife respects us, then it's amazing what we can do. You know, it's funny, as a pastor, I get hit from time to time, and I get a lot of nice things, and people write nice notes, and I hear good things often, and I'm so thankful for those things. But oftentimes, the ones that stick in my mind are the critics and the people that are angry and upset, and sometimes it kind of gets you down a little bit. And Debbie, my wife, can sense when that steps in. And after 25, almost 26 years of marriage, we've found that there's times, and rare as they are, where I do find myself getting just a little bit down. I'm not a person that deals with depression like many. But from time to time, I start to feel it a little bit. But my wife, she's amazing. She knows how to show respect in a way where everybody else can hate my guts, but she comes alongside of me. And she'll encourage me and talk about the things that she appreciates about me. And in a real respectful tone, just kind of build me up and encourage me. And you know what? Here's the thing. I hear ladies talking to their husbands in such a disrespectful way. Or talk about their husbands to each other in such, even on Facebook. Talking about their husbands in such a disrespectful way. And they wonder why their husbands don't like them. Or why their marriage is a mess. It's the one thing, really, that the wives are, and it has to do with the subjection thing, to be submitted. It also, to be a submitted wife means you're going to respect your husband as the leader. It's a hard thing for the ladies. I'm not saying it's easy. But it's not easy being the husband to love your wife as Christ loved the church either and die. That's pretty hard too. We all have some challenging things before us as married people, and that's why Paul says those of you that are married are going to have trouble. It's not easy, but it's worth it. That's the idea. It's worth it. Nothing like a good, godly marriage. Well, here, chaste, which means pure, coupled with fear, which means respect. Okay, now we're going to get into some clothes. Girls, you ready to go shopping? Here we go. Who's adorning? The word adorning, market, ladies, the word in the Greek is the kosmos, which is where we get our cosmopolitan or cosmetology. It has to do with the way you look. It says, who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, which means braiding your hair in fancy ways. You say, what's wrong with braids? There was a practice in those days to braid your hair, and it was actually a very sinful thing in those times in that day. Also, by the way, if a woman cut her hair really short, really, really short, what that meant in first century Bible times, it meant you were a prostitute in the temples that were given to Ashtoreth. So no short hair for the ladies in the early church. Now, I believe we're going to see that we're not talking as much about literal braiding of the hair. And you that say, I like braiding my hair. Can't we do that? Well, notice it's going to say not you can't braid your hair, but read on. It says, the braiding of the hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. You mean I can't even put on clothes? See, that's where we miss what's being said. I'm glad that it sounds like that. I'll tell you why. Because it sounds so weird. You can't braid your hair, you can't wear gold, and you can't put on clothes. Now, your New International Version is dishonest on this one. It is. I'm just telling you. What does yours say? The word fine is inserted in there, right? Fine clothing? Apparel? Clothes. Fine clothes. The word fine is not in the original language. They put it there to sort of help the passage because they didn't know what in the world he's saying. No, what he's saying is it's not about the braiding of the hair or putting on gold or putting on of clothes that matters. That's what he's saying. What does matter? He goes on, but let it be verse 4, the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price or of great value. What is valuable to God in a woman of God? It's not that she doesn't wear clothes and doesn't wear gold and doesn't braid her hair. Do that, whatever you want, but don't make it about that. He's saying make sure that it's about the inner woman, the part that's not seen. Oh, how important this is. Now, what's interesting, why aren't the men talked about here? Well, unless you're a metrosexual guy, most of us don't really care how we look. It's not really an issue for us. We don't spend as much time really primping about how we look or caring. And our culture, unfairly, I'll give it to you ladies, our culture doesn't care if you're, an ugly, overweight, gray-haired or bald-haired guy. Women are still nice and they like you. In our culture, women, it's all about the way they appear on the outward side, which is really shallow of our culture. Extremely shallow. Here the Bible says, man, it's almost like he's saying whatever about the clothing and your hair and your outward appearance. And boy, you that are married, you know what I'm talking about. Because here's what happens. When you're first amazed at the beauty of your wife, if it was only the exterior and she had nothing on the inside, that becomes apparent in the first 10 seconds of marriage. I'm so thankful that I have a woman who's mostly, not only is she beautiful on the outside, but she's, the thing that really matters is how beautiful she is on the inside. And you young guys, you got to think about this. It's amazing to me how guys will go only, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. Bible talks about that. How that's who you are. You're made up of three parts, kind of like the Lord is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are made up of body, soul, and spirit. Sadly, the guys, I'm getting married because you got check on the number one thing, body. Woo, she's pretty. But soul, spirit, does that line up? Is there something there? Hello? You know what I'm saying? It's like, is there anything in there? You know what betrays this horribly is the beauty pageants. I remember as a younger guy kind of laughing. This actually happened to Miss Alabama in 1994. You know, because she was a pretty gal. But they asked her the question, if you could live forever, would you and why? Her answer, I would not live forever because we should not live forever, because if we were supposed to live forever, then we would live forever. But if we cannot live forever, which is why I would not live forever. And you marry the beautiful girl like that, and 10 years down the road, there she is in the living room with her baton. And the house is a mess, and the kids are crying, and what have you done? Now, here's the thing. We have beautiful, beautiful women in the church that are, it's not just an outward beauty. And man, the stuff that matters, frankly, we all get older. Gravity kicks in. You can put Botox in your lips as long as you want. And you won't be able to close your mouth. But it doesn't make you, like, whoo, man, I'm so... What makes you stay beautiful is what's on the inner woman. And guys, I think we have done a disservice, as I'm saying corporately, as men in America, because everything's so sexualized and it's all about the body. We are so crazy wacko on that whole thing. That the idea of what a godly woman is and true beauty, I think that marriages, we've messed it up so bad because people only go on the body, but they don't think about the soul, nor do they consider the spirit, which in the long run are the things that matter the most. So it's true, not only that for the girls to make sure they marry a guy that they can say, I'm going to submit myself to, but girls, make sure you do that. Guys, you also have to make sure, is this a girl that is one who's not just all about the braiding of the hair and the gold and the clothes, but she, as it says here, is a woman whose heart is in the right place, not corruptible. Even she's the ornament or the jewelry that she's wearing is this meekness, which, by the way, is cool. I like the word meekness for the woman because meekness, it's a word that doesn't mean ashamed and weak. Meekness is not weakness. Do you know what meekness means? Strength under control. We see women that have strength out of control. Those are the scary women that don't want you to open the door for them downtown. Guys, don't marry that girl. It'll be hard for you, I promise you. But the woman who's strong, a strong woman, who's smart and has power that God has given to her and intellect and strength of every kind. But as long as it's in meekness, there's a control to that strength. Meekness, number two, and quiet spirit. I'm not going to talk about that. Ladies, if the shoe fits, that's all I have to say. Meekness and quietness. Well, you say, Brett, I don't know if I want to do that. Well, you know what's amazing? When, ladies, you stand before God as a married woman, and you stand before God someday, God is going to look at you and say this, if you are a woman who had meekness and quietness in spirit, then you, in the sight of God, are extremely valuable. That's what it says there. In the sight of God is great price. What does the NIV say there? I love the NIV there too. Great worth. Man, I'll tell you, what's a worth, a woman of great worth today? Man, our culture says one thing, but God says another. And we have to be careful about that. Well, quickly. Ooh, man. Verse 5, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. So the idea is they did dress up. They were adorned, dressed up. But it wasn't as much about that as it goes on. It says, even, verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters are you, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. What's the deal there? Now, this is where I need to get into this, and I know it's late, but would you please stick with me? This is important. If you recall, in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham, and God promised to Abraham that he would be given a son, and from that son would come a mighty nation, the Jewish people. And there was a time where God told that to Abraham, I believe it was in chapter 17, where Abraham heard it, and he laughed. He laughed when he heard it. How is it that I'm an old man, I'm going to have a child? But he wasn't laughing with a sinister laugh, like, are you kidding me? That's wacko, I don't believe that. The scriptures sort of indicate that Abraham was laughing in amazement, but also with joy. Ha! I can't believe it, Lord, you're going to bless me with a son, even though I'm an old man. He laughed. I said, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it's interesting because in the next chapter, we see Abraham sitting there in his tent in the plains of Mamre. And there in the plains of Mamre, three men started to walk toward their tent through the kind of what I picture in my mind, the desert area there. And in Genesis chapter 18, they come. Abraham says, Sarah, there's three guys coming. And Abraham perceives there's something special about these guys. We know later that two of them are angels. One of them is the Lord himself in human form. Radical little hospitality situation there. So Abraham says, Sarah, cake. We need some cake. Three cakes. Make them up right now. And Abraham runs out and kills a calf, and he cooks it up. So then he and Sarah serve these three guests a nice meal. After the meal, the Lord starts to talk to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to renew what I told you before. You and Sarah are going to have a son. And from that son's going to come a mighty nation. Meanwhile, Sarah, she's eavesdropping behind the tent door. She's listening. And he says, yeah, you and Sarah are going to have a child. And Sarah, she laughs within herself, kind of chuckles quietly. Right? Sure. Abraham's like 99. She's in her 80s. Are you kidding? This is wacko. No way. Ha, ha, ha. She laughs within herself. Well, this is great. While she's laughing quietly where no one can hear her, the Lord says, why did Sarah, your wife, laugh? And Sarah pokes her head out and says, I didn't laugh. And the Lord says, yes, you did. And that was the end of that discussion. You say, okay, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, here's where the story gets interesting. It says, the Lord said to Abraham, this is Genesis 18:13. The Lord said to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? But before that, when she laughed within herself, let me read that verse to you. This is great. She says, therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? You say, Brett, she just called him Lord. as should she. Debbie calls me Lord all the time. No, I'm just kidding. Just a little joke. She doesn't call me Lord. But that's what Peter's quoting. He's quoting from this thing. Now you say, Brett, well, that's such an insignificant calling Abraham Lord. But here's the thing that you need to understand. I believe as great of a woman as Sarah was, she was truly a great woman. And in many ways, her life can be a model for women today. Like calling her husband Lord. But the context of this actually tells us that she was making a big mistake. What was the biggest mistake she was making? See, Abraham believed God, and we know that, because earlier it says he believed God when it came to this promise, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So while Abraham laughed, it wasn't a laugh of disbelief, but Sarah laughed, and it was like, are you kidding? She laughs because her husband is old. She doesn't talk about her own age as much as she says, she laughs, and it says here that she said, how shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also. My husband's, it's impossible for my husband to for us to have pleasure. You say, Brett, we're not going to talk about Viagra or anything, are we? No. Can you believe it? All those crazy commercials and stuff? That's wacko. But you say, Brett, where is this going? Here's the thing. Sarah did not believe God's promises for Abraham through him and what he was going to do. She did not have respect unto Abraham for what God called him. Now, in her defense, was Abraham always the father of a mighty nation? Was he the father of faith, the friend of God? Was he truly an example where Sarah should have said, man, I don't care what you say, my husband, I respect him and I believe God is going to do a mighty work in him. Why was she lacking in faith? Well, her husband was a chump. Just like we talked about the guys earlier that are chumps. Whoa, how could you say that about Father Abraham? Do you remember? Exodus 12, and as it goes on, the whole story, Abraham and Sarah go down to Egypt, where they shouldn't have been going anyway, but they went down to Egypt, and he knew that Pharaoh was really into his harem and always pulling in the beautiful gals into his harem. And so he tells his wife, beautiful Sarah, and says, Sarah, honey, babe, poops, listen. When we get to Egypt, tell them you're my sister. Why? Because they're going to take you into the harem. If they like you and think you're beautiful, which you are, then they'll kill me and take you into the harem. Now, Sarah, who called her husband Lord and submitted herself to her chump husband, she went into Egypt with the Abraham, and sure enough, Pharaoh's servants see Sarah and says, wow, she's beautiful. Maybe a little old, but whew. Totally, totally hot. That's what they say. So they take Sarah, and Sarah says, I am Abraham's sister. Now, by the way, that's a half-truth, by the way. For you Bible students, you know that. But it was half-truth is a whole lie. So Pharaoh takes her in, gives Abraham some flocks and herds and stuff like that for payment. Meanwhile, Abraham seems to be getting away with it. And Bible readers go, that's just wrong. Jerk husband to give his wife away and tell her to call herself her brother. And meanwhile, why? Because Abraham's worried for his own life. Tough bananas for you, Sarah. Good luck being in his harem, but at least I'm safe. Is that a good, godly husband? But no. The good news is the submitted wife with the jerk husband, God protects. God is able to protect the woman who has a husband that is clueless, who's making chump decisions. And so what happens? Pharaoh gets ready to take Sarah, and the Lord pretty much says, Pharaoh, you're a dead man. I didn't do nothing. What did I do? He told me she was his sister. And he didn't lay a finger on her. He didn't touch her. And so God protected Sarah. And Pharaoh says, man, Abraham, get your wife, get out of town. Here's a bunch more flocks and herds. Go and be wealthy and see you later. See, what happened is they left Egypt with great possession and great wealth. Why? Because God protected Sarah. And because of Sarah's submission to her husband, who didn't have a clue, God blessed that behavior. You could say that really Abraham's greatest wealth came at this point in his life. And it was because of his wife. Those of us that are married to a godly woman, you know that the greatest wealth you have, I'm not just talking money, the greatest wealth you have is because your wife has been a godly wife. Man, this is such a key. So this idea of submission, ladies, if you're saying, I don't like this, my husband is not godly, I could be in real danger, this is where your faith, where the rubber meets the road. Are you going to believe that God is able to keep you and keep you in not only safety, but even in blessing? And so that's the challenge. Well, the wives are told here in 1 Peter, like even Sarah called him Lord. Is it saying that you should call your husbands Lord? I don't believe that's what it's saying. But the idea is this was a woman who chose to really respect and really submit herself to her husband, and God blessed her all the way. And she goes down, by the way, as one of the few women that make the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, because she was truly a great woman. Then verse 7, and this is the last verse we'll look at for the evening. Verse 7, like wives, doesn't say that actually, likewise, not wives, but likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Quickly, you husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. What's that mean? There was a study done recently in what women want in marriage. And even stepping outside of Christianity and Christian studies, even in the secular world, what a wife desires, according to studies, is to have a conversation and a connected touching of each other emotionally, that you're talking and having a meaningful relationship. And this is the thing that guys aren't exactly natural at, but this is what wives crave the most, a real relationship. They want to sit and talk and share. And guys, this is hard for you, but this is what the Bible says. You are to dwell with your wives according to knowledge, to know her, to know how she feels, to know what she's thinking, to know what troubles her, to know what makes her glad. And it's not just for the sake of knowledge, but then to act on that knowledge where you give honor to her. See, the wife is in a place of honor. The only way you're going to be able to honor your wife is to know what makes her happy, what makes her heart glad, what makes her feel safe and content. And this is where, guys, we drop the ball. It's what the Lord does for us. He's always listening to us. He hears what we need, and he knows our hearts, and he listens. Man, this is us. This is what we have to do, guys. Husbands, if you've been married, I don't care if it's 1 year or 25 years or 60 years, this is something you and I, we need to work the hardest at, is saying, man, we're going to make sure and have that connection. Touching and linking emotionally with our wives, not living separate lives, not just when your wife says, hey, honey, how was your day? And you say, fine. And in your mind, you just told her how your day was. Guys are always confused. I told her how my day, and then so you feel responsible. Oh, how was your day, honey? And man, sit down. You're going to hear it. And she's going to tell you all the nuances and all the details. Why? Because she wants to know you. She wants to invest time with you. And that's in the woman's heart, generally speaking. And our culture, by the way, is making women less and less attracted to that, because guys have dropped the ball so bad that women are saying, I don't need him to do that anymore. I'm independent. I'm a strong woman. And I don't need to connect with my husband that way. But you really do. You really do. And guys, you got to die to yourself and become Mr. Communication. Oh man, giving honor. How do you talk to your wife, husbands? Is it gentle or is it coarse? Are you rough? You know, us guys, we talk in a way at work, and a lot of times, it's so funny, you know, the more and more women come into the workplace, the more we're aware of our communication styles are pretty different. And it's funny how the world doesn't acknowledge this, but it doesn't work that well. Men and women working together, I've seen it, a lot of problems from that. Go out on a construction site where it's all men, and men can just kind of bark at each other and boss each other around, and it's funny how it just kind of works and nobody's really offended. But here's what happens. The guys come home and talk to their wives in that same way, thinking that that makes their heart warm. Man, guys, we got to give honor to the wife. Now, here's where the wives get really upset. Giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. There it is, Brett. The Bible is chauvinistic calling wives weak, and you've heard the example, and it's not that we're just making up an example. We're talking about a vessel. A vessel. Oftentimes, it's the weaker things that are more important and more valuable. Yeah, it's like weaker structurally. Now, I can bench press, or I have bench pressed just over 500 pounds. Is there any ladies in here who can do that? Raise your hand, please. George, he's got me at 615 pounds benching. World record, and he'll have that record for a long years to come. Someday I'll beat that when I'm 60. But but see, the thing is, yes, I may be stronger than you ladies, but here's the thing. I'm not as attractive as the ladies in here. Brett, we know that. You didn't even have to say that. But it's not just the attraction on the outside. It's the whole part of the woman of in the inner beauty. It's funny because we guys, we see the wife as a beautiful vessel. And it's like, you've heard the example, the wine glass is a fine piece of houseware. What do you call it? Glassware? What do you call it? Wine glass? Cup? Yeah. You put that wine glass, you don't just throw that in a cabinet. If you got some really nice, vessels, and you want to, a lot of times, ladies, you know, you put them in a place where people can kind of see the fancy stuff because it's a vessel of honor and it's a vessel of beauty. But it's weaker than the root beer mug. The root beer mug has a real function and it serves a purpose, and you can slam it around and slide it on the down the bar. There you go. And if it falls on the ground, it'll probably be okay. But the wine glass, you don't do that with a wine glass, because the wine glass is a vessel of beauty. It's a weaker vessel, but it's a vessel that's even more honorable than the root beer mug. Nobody displays their root beer mugs in the fine china case or whatever. That's what the Bible's saying. It's not an inferior. It's actually the opposite. It's a superior vessel in that it's weaker because it's a vessel of beauty and a vessel that deserves honor. Are you with me? So guys, that's how you're to treat that vessel. She is a vessel that is of beauty. She's to be displayed. She's to be coveted and cared for, not slammed around on the counter, but to treat it with great honor. That's the Bible makes this so clear. People have so misunderstood what is being said here. So men, you treat your wife with honor as unto the weaker vessel. And this is where the traditional marriage, I believe, has seen the fruit of it. What is that? As being heirs together. You inherit something together if you're doing this stuff. You're heirs together in the grace of life. Doesn't the grace of life sound good? What happened to the grace of life? Where life just was gracious. And we see blessing in our homes, blessing in our families, blessing on our kids and our marriages that are undeserved, unearned, and yet God just shows his favor. I find that that's just out of the picture now. And yet the Lord says, do you want this? Do you want to have that? As a husband and a wife, do you want to be inheriting something that's gracious, the grace of life? Man, that's one of the beautiful phrases of this whole chapter, the grace of life, that you can be, as a husband and wife, heirs together. But it takes two. You can't be an heir singularly of grace of life if you're married. You've got to have a wife who's in subjection, submitted to her husband, letting him lead. And you have to have a husband who's viewing the wife as something of great value, treating her as something the Lord is honoring. Something that the Lord loves deeply, and she's valuable and important. And if you do that together, husband and wife, two to tango, then you'll be heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I close with this. I believe this is speaking to the husbands, maybe to the wives as well, but for sure to the husbands. And that is one of the problems of not doing what Peter's talking about here is your prayers will be hindered. Can you think of anything worse? Your prayer just will fail to fly to heaven. You'll say, Lord, please help me with this. And the Lord says, I can't hear that. I didn't get that prayer. Didn't get the memo. Your email's offline. Why? Because you don't treat your wife with honor. And I believe the husband that's dropping the ball and not being a husband that's at least trying to be a godly man leading his household, I believe one of the worst repercussions of that is your prayers will not be heard. And that should be something that causes great fear among the brothers in the church. Absolutely. You know, there's several things the Bible says that will hinder your prayers. Unconfessed sin. Isaiah 59 talks about how the Lord's hand is not short, his ear is not deaf that he cannot hear, but it's your sin that separates you. So unless you confess your sins, you will not have prayers that are heard. You can also ask amiss. James, we read that in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. If you ask amiss, your prayer will not be heard. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, your prayers will not be heard. Matthew 6, verses 12 and 14, coupled with Isaiah 59, 1. And then not listening to the scriptures. If you just totally blow off the Bible when you hear it, your prayers will be hindered. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says. So all that said, there's things that will block your prayers, but of those things that are probably the most common and not even thought through or cared about is this idea of your marriage, husbands and wives. How important it is for us to make sure that our marriages are right. If you're a single person here, this message is more for you, perhaps, than the married people in this room. Because I believe one of the keys is to say, can I apply 1 Peter chapter 3 to the person I'm about to ask to marry, or I'm about to say yes to the proposal? Can I be subjected as a wife? Can I honor this woman, not just for the external adornment, but her inner beauty? Will I see her as a woman of honor? And man, it's so important for you to check and make sure you know the person. I'm always kind of shocked at some of, especially the younger the couple. If you're 18 and you're saying, yeah, we've known each other 2 weeks, we're getting married. Not a good idea. People can put their best foot forward. Man, you know, people spend more time looking for a car than they do looking for a husband and wife sometimes. They research on the internet. Man, I'm saying go kick the tires, man. Check it out. Don't take it for a drive. But make sure and know what you're getting yourself into. Know what you're getting yourself into. Be careful. I hear what Peter's saying here, and frankly, this is one of those things where people that have tough marriages, oh, Brett, it can't be that simple. We need to have 10 steps of this or 12 steps of that. We need to go to this retreat or that conference. And I'm saying no. I'm saying do what you know and don't complain about or worry about what to do. Just do what you already know. And the Bible just makes it clear. Submit yourself to your husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It really is that clear. I'm not saying it's easy, but it is clear. Lord, help us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.